You are returning, Lord Jesus, and we are going home. But until then, in your power we stand. We can stand on nothing else. And so, in the words of another hymn writer, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Here we are, Lord. Our hope and our only hope is in you. Forgive us when we forget that. But thank you for bringing us back again and again and again. Oh God, we give you so much thanks for what we have received. And indeed for what we are about to receive. In the words of that cliched prayer, we are grateful. And we mean it. And we wait. And the taste buds of our soul are salivating. We want to hear. We want to be equipped. We want to be moved. We want to be effective. God, would you help us and meet with us this morning and be glorified as you do. We thank you for our brother, Dr. Beakey, and we trust you to empower him and to fill him with all that is required and use him for your sake and glory. Amen. Please take your seats. I thought of perhaps reading these few words before I hand over to our brother for our next time of ministry, and they are from Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen.
All right, we're going to try something a bit different this morning. I'm taking you back to seminary. Going to give you a seminary lecture on a very practical subject, one that we all have to deal with over and over again. And I was just saying to Dr. Miskin on this morning that in God's providence, the Lord has seen fit to put me in different churches in my lifetime. I'm in my third church, but they've all been about the same size, and they've all had a lot of elderly people, so I've had to do a lot of pastoring of elderly people, and actually had to bury about 600 people. And so over the years, I've bumped my nose and failed many times in pastoring the dying in the morning, and still have not arrived, but I think I have a few things to pass on to you. And I hope that will be helpful to you. And I hope that much of what I've said this morning will be affirmative of what you're already doing. And I'm sure it will be. And if you have ideas that I'm not addressing at all, please see me and tell me, because I want to learn from you as well. And also let me say, by way of prefatory note, I'm sure that in America we do funerals very differently than you do here. So wherever I stray into areas that you don't do, I'm not saying that you need to do it like we do it, but take the principles that I'm talking about and apply it to your own situation. So what I want to do is I want to look with you at two major areas. First, how to visit the dying, and then second, how to care for the loved ones when your church member passes on to be hopefully with the Lord. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. We'll look at, I'll read it rather from verses 12 through 26. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it not therefore of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow much more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, I ask that this topic in this hour would be very, very practical and helpful, and that every minister here and every minister's wife may be able to glean things new and old of a practical nature on how to minister to the dying and to the mourning. Please help us. Give us wisdom and tenderness and love, and grant us what we need to truly enter experientially into this oneness of the body that Paul is speaking about here, so that when our members suffer, we may suffer with them and enter into their suffering with pastoral compassion, the kind of compassion that an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, is called to reflect. So be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Across the street from our home, there's a pond. And my wife and I often walk around that pond. A few years ago, during the winter season, there was three Canada geese that stayed at that pond, which is extremely unusual because, of course, they migrate in the cold Michigan winters. But one of the geese had obviously gotten into some difficulty and had a lot of feathers in a disoriented fashion sticking out of the body at different places. It was rather a grotesque sight. Wherever that geese was, the other two geese were around it, protecting it. And we caught on very early in the winter season that the injured goose could not fly. And so the other two geese decided to go through the terrible Michigan winter with their fellow goose to help him through. Well, if geese can do that for each other, Certainly, we pastors ought to be able to come around the injured in our flock, particularly the dying and the mourning, who need us more than any other group of people in our congregation. You see, caring for those who suffer greatly, who are confronted with a king of terrors, namely death, promotes the unity of the body of Christ, as Paul is speaking here, more than anything else you can do. And it fosters the communion of saints. And so dying and mourning saints have a claim on our compassion for Christ's sake more than any other members of our church. Death is so final, so irreversible, that the dying and the mourning need our attention on a daily basis. The initial shock of a terminal illness or death cries out for pastoral help in working through grief biblically, in making difficult decisions, planning funeral services, repairing brokenness, addressing guilt. People need hope, they need direction, they need support, they need love to get through these crises. Pastoring the dying is sobering, it's challenging, it's draining, and it's rewarding. It's challenging because we know we need great wisdom to know how to respond to people's needs scripturally and compassionately and truthfully. It's sobering because we're standing on the edge of eternity and we're going to be there ourselves very soon. It's rewarding because the dying and the mourning are open at this time to exposing their deepest feelings, and they're hungry to receive guidance from Scripture. If you give a dying person a text to meditate on, he'll say to his relative almost every time, "Write it down for me. I want to read it. I want to think about it." They cling to anything you give them. And it's draining, because when you put your whole heart into it and you come alongside, you've got to go through the winter season like that goose, like those geese with the injured goose. And you are involved all the way through the process. So let's look then at two things. First, visiting the dying, and second, leading the mourning through the funeral service. Visiting the dying. I'm just going to give you some bullet points here and then expound on each of them. First, make frequent and short visits. Frequent and short visits. People who are dying really can't be visited too often, but they can be visited too long. Their need for scriptural guidance and earnest prayer, loving prayer, is very great. And when you can't be present for a day, use the phone. Call them, speak with them, pray with them over the phone. I've prayed with dying people on the phone hundreds of times in my life. What's important is that they hear from you regularly, that you call up and or you visit and you say you visit 3-4 times a week, and the other days you call 7 times a week, you see, they're hearing you. They're hearing your voice. You're praying for them every day. "How are you doing today, brother?" And they sense your compassion. And the bonding between them and you at such times is unspeakable. A 20-minute visit is usually sufficient. Sometimes 5 minutes is all a dying person can take. Sometimes the pain is so great, all you can do is just pray and read a few verses of scripture and go. But generally, 15, 20 minutes, when the pain is not severe, is a fitting time to stay. If you stay longer than 30 minutes, generally your conversation will degenerate into secular things that are of no profit. You want to really speak about real issues at this time. Now, if family members are present,
And the person is perhaps in a coma, or you think the person can't hear you. Please remember, the dying often can hear you when they can't respond. So you don't want to visit family members and talk about the dying person in the dying person's presence. You may want to visit separately with them. If they're in a hospital, take them to a side room, a guest room, and speak with them and pray with them. Also, you can't pray too much with the dying or with their relatives. Now, when it comes to the relatives, if you're in a separate room, you have to gauge the situation as it comes along. Sometimes a short visit is appropriate. Other times they may want you to sit with them for a couple hours. But my experience has been, don't make it too long. Because again, I think the conversation will degenerate. Let them speak about their loved one. Let them speak about their fears and deal with different issues, but do know when to draw it to a conclusion. And when it comes to the dying and the relatives, I don't do the traditional thing of just praying at the beginning and praying at the end. And that's up to you, of course, but I'll pray sometimes 3, 4, 5 times during one visit, because prayer is the most important thing we can do when the situation seems so hopeless. So I'll just say, let's pray again, right in the middle of the conversation. Let's ask God again. We go back to prayer again. I want them to know that my pastoral care is being marinated in prayer for their loved one. Now begin these visits by listening. That's another bullet point. Begin by listening. As you enter the home or a hospital room, shake hands with the relatives and gradually move your way toward the deathbed. Be warm, be calm, don't be humorous, but move to the side, the bedside of the patient as soon as possible, and then sit as close as possible. If the patient is not of the opposite sex about your age, then say it's an elderly woman or an elderly man, do what's appropriate. If it's an elderly woman, I must always take her hand. Elderly man, I kind of gauge it. Situation. Some men do appreciate that. Some old men do appreciate that. But don't be afraid to discerningly touch. A dying person needs contact, and your touch can mean more sometimes than words. Get close to him or her, look him or her straight in the face, give good eye contact, and say, how are you doing today? How's the pain level today? And allow the person enough time to talk about physical pain, emotional stress, fears, spiritual concerns. And welcome expression of the person's hopes for eternity with maybe a question like this. My dear friend, how are you doing spiritually today? Do you feel God's help? And if the person is in imminent danger of death, don't be afraid to talk about crossing the Jordan. And are they ready? Is your only hope in Jesus Christ? Say it with compassion. Say it with love. And when the person can barely respond to you, still talk to that person. Don't just talk to the relatives. You're actually talking to the relatives through talking to the person. But the relatives want you to shepherd their loved one. And in shepherding that loved one, they feel shepherded as well in the process. So you always put the focus on the dying person first. And then after you pray a couple of times, and maybe the dying person has fallen asleep again, then you've got time to turn to the relatives and ask the wife, how are you doing? Are you being helped through this trial? And give her the same kind of attention and help her through. So listen carefully and try to draw the patient into spiritual conversation. Sometimes that's not possible. Don't feel you're a failure if it's not possible. You'll have another occasion. Or if you don't have another occasion, the occasions you had in the past, you'll have to learn
to rest in God's sovereignty with those. As you listen, think of appropriate scriptural texts that may fit that person's situation. Never, ever, ever visit a dying person without reading a few texts from the Bible. And try to pick things that when you're done, the person will say back to you, "What chapter was that again? I want to read that over again." So many of the Psalms are so suitable. You know that. Portions of Psalm 31 and 62 and 63 and 103. Oh, they're just, and Psalm 23, of course, so suited for this situation. But so are many portions of the Pauline epistles, many parts of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 40 forward. Wonderful, wonderful things to read. Now, despite your best efforts, sometimes a patient won't respond at all. And sometimes they're not in the mood to respond. Well, don't beat up on yourself. Just remember that the concern is for them. If they're not feeling up to it now, just have a short prayer and move on your way. And then again, come back the following day and try again. And remember that people also move through different phases in coping with their illness. There's a time of tense uncertainty. There's a time of a sense of powerlessness, denial, hopelessness, and finally acceptance. And to learn to walk with them through those periods. And don't put them on guilt trips for having those periods, but keep directing them to the Word of God, giving them hope from the Scriptures. And don't take these mood alterations personally, but recognize that when you too feel down and sick and in pain, you too have mood changes. And so accept it and embrace it. It's all part of the suffering. Now, when you read and apply Scripture, that's my next bullet point, read and apply Scripture, try to select an appropriate passage before you even enter the room. I always have a passage marked, but if in the conversation I get directed in my mind to another passage, I don't hesitate to change the first. Let the passage be short and relevant. Generally speaking, I don't read more than 6 or 8 verses by a dying person's bedside. And I usually comment, read a verse, have a quick comment, read 2 verses, have a comment. It's hard for a dying person to concentrate even on 6 straight verses of Scripture without comment. So let it be a kind of a dialogue as well. But keep your words brief as well as the Scripture brief. Now, if the patient has doubts about his or her own salvation and is lucid enough to talk about it, don't hesitate to talk about it. And some days, the patient wants to talk about it. That's wonderful. That's a time that you can lovingly examine him or her. You can present the gospel again and do it in simple form about faith and repentance and what Christ has done for sinners. If the person feels they've sinned too much, there's no hope at all for them, and have never had any assurance of faith and don't even know if God has ever begun savingly with them, you can tell them that there are no hopeless cases with God, and that he's able, even in the 11th hour, to save them. And you need to bring the gospel to them. Call them to faith and repentance. And describe the loveliness and the kindness of Christ to them. Declare his compassion for the dying, even for the greatest of sinners, such as the thief on the cross. He was dying, and Jesus saved him in the very last moment. But do remember, there's a world of difference as you speak with the dying between evangelizing and deceiving. Don't give false hope where there's not hope there because you so badly want to say something that's positive. After all, there's relatives in the room with you and they all think this person is going to heaven. Often they're from very liberal churches and everyone's going to heaven in their opinion.
And you'll be tempted. You'll be tempted to soft pedal the gospel. Don't go down that road. Don't be unnecessarily cruel, of course. But evangelize. Don't deceive the lost. And then leave the outcome in God's hands. And come back again and again and again. Sometimes I've experienced that with a dying person, there's maybe two or three in the whole process, two or three wonderful opportunities to bring the gospel. Other times it just like seems like there's no opening. So you have to flow with the sovereignty of God in this area as you pastor and as you speak. Now, one thing I want to add as a footnote here, if you are quite sure the person is not saved, I believe it's incumbent upon you to spend an extra amount of time in prayer for that person in your own privacy, and to pray earnestly when you go on such a visit that an opening will be given to bring the gospel to him or to her. Now, if the person is a believer, well, these visits can be absolutely astonishing. And the dying person can pastor you more than you pastor the person. As they speak about their eagerness to be with the Lord, I wish they all did that. Sometimes I grieve how few of them do that. But you also can bring very comforting themes to this person. If they're coming very close to the Jordan, I love to read Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, talking about heaven and telling them how much better it will be on the other side, and they'll be sin-free and pain-free to be with Christ forever, to glorify him. And use Philippians 2, 5 through 7 to show the riches of Jesus Christ and his states and natures and what he does for his people. But focus on the joys that are yet to come. Don't expect that even solid, strong believers will always want to talk about spiritual things. At times, they want to talk about missing their children. At times, they want to express their worries. At times, they want to talk about the funeral. Encourage all those things. Let them set the agenda as much as possible. Just don't waste time on frivolous things. Steer the conversation back to things that are worthwhile. And, you know, sometimes people that are dying who've known you for years, even decades, they just assume you're going to take care of the funeral, and so they don't talk about it. But you talk to them about it. You say, dear brother, dear sister, you know and I know that it looks like the end is very near, and we haven't talked yet about the text that will be preached at your funeral. Do you have something special on your heart or your mind, or something special you want me to say to the relatives? And if they always have when you pastor, of course, I'm sure you always have a paper in your pocket with a pen, and you always write down things so you don't forget when people tell you things you need to remember. And get that paper out and write down anything they say. And many times their dying words can be used later at the funeral in very powerful ways that move their relatives. I've seen many people converted at funerals when they heard the testimony of their own relative. There's a book that can help you amazingly here. It's called The Visitor's Book of Texts. It's been reprinted recently by Andrew Bonar. He gives different texts spelled out for all kinds of situations for the sick and for the dying in different spiritual conditions. That is an extremely handy book to use before you go on these visits. Now, another bullet point is pray. I've already said a little bit about this, but I want to stress the importance of prayer. If you walk in the room and the patient has significant pain, what you can see is in danger of drifting away. First thing I do is say, or maybe they say, a nurse is going to come and take the patient away for a test very soon. All these conditions, I say, let's pray. Let's pray first of all. Then if we have time, we can read the scripture, we can talk, but let's pray. This is the most important part of our visit.
And when you pray, don't make it long, but don't make it just casual and short either. Pray earnestly. Pray for the specific needs the person has expressed to you and ask them exactly what you want them to pray about. And enter into that prayer with your whole heart. Maybe even with tears. Pour out yourself in that prayer. And if the patient is a believer, there are times when the pain is so great and death is so imminent that you may actually transition to this point where you are actually praying, Lord, take this dear friend home. You need to be careful with that. There may be relatives in the room who think you should be praying for healing still. So if that's debatable, I kind of steer away from that. But there comes a time where it's very appropriate. When all quality of life is gone, when the person's very near death, and that person is longing for death, to pray for deliverance through death may be uttered without reservation. Now, when you pray, always remember the relatives in the room and those who aren't in the room, as well as the other patient in the room. I can't tell you how many times I made this a fundamental rule from the beginning of my ministry. I would always pray for the other patient in the room, even though I don't know that person. And through the curtain, that person always hears you. And 90% of the time when you walk out of the room, they'll stop you and say, thank you so much for praying for me. Even if you know nothing about the person, you can still pray for them. So that's a little way to evangelize a stranger in a hospital room. One time I prayed for one of our parishioners two or three times and went to leave, and I saw the pain on her face, and I said, I just wish I could do more for you. She looked at me, she said, Pastor, I must rebuke you. I said, rebuke me? She said, yes. She was a very crusty old lady and free to be herself with me, which was great. And she said, you've just done for me more than all the physicians in this hospital could do for me. They can work with my body. You work with my soul, and you lifted me up to the throne of grace. That's the most important thing anyone can do for me. Don't you go saying, I wish I could do more for you. You did more for me than anyone else. Whoa. But I never forgot that conversation. Don't minimize the value of prayer. So you're just ready to leave and you want to offer one more prayer, and a nurse comes in and wants to roll the patient away. What do you say? I just say, I'm this patient's pastor, and we're just about to have a closing prayer. Is it possible to just could you come back in 3-4 minutes, or do you need to really take the patient right away? 98% of the time, at least in America, they'll say, oh, by all means, pray. And they'll step out for a moment, or sometimes a nurse, quite often actually, will stay right in the room. And if the nurse stays in the room or the doctor, pray for the nurse and the doctor as well in your prayer. And they'll thank you for that as well, most of the time. So focus on prayer. Focus on prayer. Now, if you're good at singing, and I'm not, so I never do this, but I have a colleague who's very good at singing. And his wife is as well. And his wife often visits the hospital with him. And they'll often sing a beautiful hymn or a beautiful psalm with a dying person. Singing can sometimes reach a dying person in ways that regular prose cannot. Another bullet point, be loving and compassionate. Be loving and compassionate. Everything you say and everything you do in these visits needs to be wholly dipped in love. And the patient needs to feel that. Don't be ashamed to allow short periods of silence when there's great pain and difficulty. And don't be afraid to weep a few tears with the relatives. Don't be afraid to go over to the relatives and just give them a hug. And be speechless for a little while. Especially when bad news has been received. And be warm in your words. Be sincere in your entire demeanor. So that when you walk out of that room,
They say to each other, our pastor really loves us and loves our souls. Avoid bad etiquette. Another bullet point. Don't speak about the patient's physical condition. I've already said that in front of the patient as a fundamental rule. But also never sit on the patient's bed or stand above them when you should be sitting alongside them in a chair. Do you know a study was recently done in America of doctors who come into a room and actually sit down beside the patient and talk to them for 5 minutes? And doctors who come in and stand at the bedside and talk for 5 minutes. And the study revealed that the patient thought the doctor stayed 2 to 3 times as long when he sat down as when he stood. There's something about sitting beside a patient and talking to them face to face, eyeball to eyeball, in close proximity, that makes them feel like you're more involved than when you're just standing beside them. So find a chair, pull it up close. Don't sit at the foot of the bed so they have to kind of crane their neck and look at you 8 feet away, 3 feet away, and get close to them and speak with them eye to eye and heart to heart. Don't inspire false hope for life. That's bad etiquette as well. You're not a physician, so don't try to be a medical doctor to them. I know you'll be tempted sometimes, but neither promise life nor predict death. There's one who's the Lord of life and death, and he knows the time of both. That's not your business. Your business is to pastor and to pray. Don't infringe upon God's prerogative. Another bullet point, don't delay or avoid visiting. When someone's dying and you get a call, you go right away. And your family will understand, and the church will expect it of you. If you avoid visiting, you can come across as uncaring. If someone calls you and says, my dad's dying, can you come to the hospital right away? And you say yes, and then you sit down and have supper with your family first, and then go. You say, well, I got to put my family first. And that person dies meanwhile, you'll be loaded with guilt. And that person may not think too much of you either. There are times, there are emergencies in the ministry, they don't happen every day, where you must put that person even before your family. In America today, there's an attitude among pastors that the family is always first and the church is always second. I think that's a bunch of nonsense. I love my wife dearly, I love my family dearly, but there are emergencies where the church comes first. And I refuse to fall into this trap of saying family number one, church number two. The Bible never does that. In fact, very few times in the ministry do you really have to sacrifice your family to meet people's needs right away. Most of the time, you can say, okay, I'll come tomorrow. And you can counsel tomorrow. But when those few times come, be a faithful shepherd. Don't be a hireling that runs from the sheep. How can church members sympathize with you when you are down and out, if you don't sympathize with them and be at their side in their times of crisis? Now, sometimes you'll go to visit the dying and no one will be there. And you can't even reach the dying. What do you do then? Well, I always say, maybe the dying can hear me. So I pull up a chair. And I used to, at the very beginning of my ministry, I felt kind of stupid doing this, but I realized afterward, no, this is fine. And I talk to the person like he can hear me. My visit's a little shorter because all the conversation's one-sided. But I read the Bible. I make a few comments. I usually speak a little louder, close to the person's ear. And I say, I don't know if you can hear me, but I just want to bring you God's word for just 2 minutes, and now I want to pray with you. I've had times where I've said, if you can hear me, would you squeeze my hand? And the person actually squeezed my hand.
where I think many pastors would have just walked in the room and said, well, can't reach the person, and walked out and missed a golden opportunity. I also always carry an address card with me. And when I leave the room, if there's no relatives there, I always leave a card behind so they know I was there, put the time on it, and I write them a little message. And I give them a text or two. And you'd be surprised how many times they call me up later and thank me for coming, and thank me particularly for the text. They looked the text up, and the text was meaningful to them. Now, if you really don't know the condition of the dying and no one is there, then I take the liberty, I don't know if that works in South Africa, but I go to the doctor or the nurse that's caring for the patient and ask how things are going. Explain who I am. About 10% of the time, the doctor or the nurse will say, well, we really can't tell you, sir, even though you're the pastor, because of the laws and rules. And okay, then you accept it and you move on and you go home and you call up the relatives and so on. But 90% of the time, they'll look at you, and I suppose they break the rule, and they'll tell you exactly the condition of the patient. And that helps inform you for your prayers and for the church. It's also very important that you bring in the whole church. Let the church know how the patient is doing. Our pastor now, our senior pastor, or our full-time pastor, I shouldn't say senior, full-time pastor, started an email chain with the whole church. Right now we've got a 32-year-old young man battling cancer. So during the week, he's giving updates on email to the whole congregation, what to pray for, what the condition is. This gives a whole family feeling in the church, a 1 Corinthians 12 feeling through modern technology. It's very, very helpful indeed. Now, when no one is there and there's close relatives that you know or even that you don't know very well, it's always good to come home, phone those relatives, explain what you found, and pray together with them because they were absent there, and they'll appreciate that very much. Now, what happens? Well, when the person dies, the relatives should know that they are to give you a call right away. I usually give my card to all the immediate children, but usually there's one or two that seem to be taking charge and make sure they have my card. They'll say, if anything happens 24/7, give me a call right away. Also, if your loved one takes a turn for the worse, someone can be dying and still be fairly stable. But when they take a dip for the worse, even though they may live for several weeks yet, that's a critical time in the emotions of that family. You need to be there. And so I say, if there's a turn for the worse, or if your loved one passes on, please give me a call because I want to be here. Now, if the patient, or if the relatives of the patient call you and say, you know, there's a turn for the worse and it looks like my dad is dying any minute, again, of course, you go right away. And you sit with the family and you talk and you pray, you do all the things I said. But you have to gauge it. Often the person does not die, and then how long do you sit there with the family? And hour, 2 hours? It's hard to predict. It also depends how much time you have. Do several prayers, but then in the end you need to say, well, I'm afraid I have to be moving on. And again, you reassure them that you'll be there as soon as they call and you leave. If the loved one dies in your presence, Give the mourners time to weep together and never gloss over their grief and stay with them for about a half an hour. Don't give them easy answers. Don't give them pious cliches. Don't say, well, no need to weep because he's with Jesus now. Don't restrain their tears. Let death be death. Express your sympathy. And then, as they calm down a bit, call them back to the Word of God as your greatest strength. And usually within 15 minutes, they really want to hear the Word of God again, especially if they're God-fearing relatives, and then pray with them again. And then don't stay too long because they need to call the undertaker and take the body, and they need to move on and make funeral preparations. Tell them you'll be there to help them make funeral preparations, but the undertaker will care for most of those and be in contact with you. Sometimes, very close families who've asked me to, or I'm very close to them, and I usually try to give a family some space of time alone to be with a dead body before the undertaker arrives, but sometimes they want you to stay because they've known you for so many years and you're like part of the family. Go with the flow and do what they want you to do. Now, what about visiting with the family? I realize customs are different here, and I was just told recently today that you don't have prolonged visiting hours like we do in America. We always have like 4 hours, two on one day and two on the next, where people can come and visit the family and the casket is open and express their best wishes. What I do is I always meet with the family for 40 minutes before the first visiting hour. So if you don't have visiting hours, I still think it's wise for you to meet with the family before the funeral, the immediate family. You talk over the funeral. You let them reminisce. You find out new things perhaps you didn't know about the loved one. You pray together. You read scripture. You meditate on scripture for about 10 minutes. Give them time to talk. Those can be very, very special, intimate times where you bond yourself to the family. Particularly if many members of the family you don't know, they go to other churches or they go to no church at all, and they're suspicious of you because you're from that conservative church down the road, and they're afraid of what you're going to say at the funeral, and you can bring them in at that time and show your compassion and your love. It will make them much more amenable to what you're going to say at the funeral. It's a wonderful time to minister to the immediate family. Now, what about leading the funeral service? Well, properly conducted, funeral services offer loving support to the mourning, provide a means of healing and reaffirming faith in the triune God, strengthen believers, warn unbelievers, and honorably dispose of the body. All of this takes place in a very short time. I prefer to open a funeral in about 6 or 7 minutes with prayer and scripture reading and singing one psalm or one hymn, and usually having 1 to 2 or 3 readings from the Bible. Always will read the passage I'm going to preach about, and try in those 6 or 7 minutes to communicate hope and comfort and warning according to the audience's need, and set the tone that we're doing something very serious here. We're talking about issues of life and death. I also let, in the family visit, I let those, especially not from our church, let them know that my focus at the funeral will not be on the deceased, but on the living, because the deceased can no longer hear me, and we're gathered to bring a word primarily to the living. In the opening prayer, spend a considerable time praying for the comfort of the spouse. Be very personal and warm in that prayer, the remaining spouse and the children and the grandchildren. And make sure during the funeral you speak specifically to the children, specifically to the grandchildren, specifically to the brothers and sisters, the parents if they are, and of course to the spouse. In your personal introductory remarks after you pray, I normally spend about 5 minutes just talking to the family, reminiscing a bit about maybe a little bit about my visits with their loved one, and praying that God will strengthen them, and particularly speaking, often it's a widow, to encourage her that God will be able to help her and so on. And don't eulogize the deceased, but don't ignore that person's life at the same time. If that person was a solid believer, be free to acknowledge that and be free to say, we're so grateful that you don't have to and we don't have to sorrow as those without hope. And then I preach a text-based message for 25 to 30 minutes. In those 25 to 30 minutes, I return 3, 4, 5 times to specific applications for the mourning family, and often single out the widow or the widower again and speak personal words of application from this particular text. At the center of the message is, of course, like every sermon, Jesus Christ. And we let him in the message be the divine host, and we are the guests. And we hear his word, and we let the people know that we're here to hear the words of the living Savior. And we preach a total Christ to a total sinner. Now, at funerals, funeral messages, I try not to use any notes or glance down only on occasion. This is a very intimate time. People don't want the typical sermon where it's very bound to a text. I feel freer to wander a bit from my text, make it very personal and practical, and to speak eye to eye. Speak slowly. You'll often have many seniors in your audience who can't hear very well. Preach warmly, simply, earnestly, experientially. Always bring the basics of the gospel. Always warn the unsaved, always comfort believers in every single funeral. And as you close the message, always address the family again. Wish them strength as they go to the cemetery, or here I heard it's the other way around, but wish them strength then for the future, that they can face the future with confidence. And then have a closing prayer. In the closing prayer, I always try to remember various groups of hearers. I try to remember those who are not saved. And usually in funeral audiences, there are many who are not saved. This is a wonderful opportunity to bring the gospel. I love doing weddings, but it sounds very strange. In a way, I like doing funerals more than weddings, because funerals, you have the attention of everyone. And people are soft and tender. And God uses funerals, I think, more than weddings to save the lost. After prayer, usually there's more singing, and help the family select the hymn or the psalter, but let them have a free rein in picking the music. That will be very meaningful to them. And it's very nice when you can say it's nostalgic for the family. This was the loved one's favorite hymn or favorite psalm, and that gives extra meaning. Often you'll see when that psalm is sung, especially after the message, a good number of the children, sometimes all of them, will be weeping because it will touch the deepest chords of their hearts. That closing hymn or psalm can be very important for them. And then, sometimes they'll want things, at least in America, they'll want things after that, like, well, one of the children to stand up and say some words. That's fine. Often they'll want to give a eulogy. I try to discourage things that will not be edifying. It just takes away from the message you brought when they get up and talk about how their father's playing golf in heaven and things like that. Just, it's dreadful. So I say to them, you know, it's a long time for people to sit, and our funeral messages and the whole funeral process is about 45 minutes. What about, did you ever think about giving the eulogy at the gathering afterwards when the family gets together right after? And then that's a more intimate setting. And many of them will accept that. Some won't. They say, no, we want to give the eulogy there. Well, then you have to give in. This is a family service. They're in charge. But what I always try to do, and forgive me for being political here, I always try to give them the last word and let them talk at the very end. In case they say something so horrific that I feel I have to correct, I don't want to correct in front of everyone, and so I just let it be the last thing so that nobody can blame me afterward for allowing that to happen. Because I'll tell you, in America, some people say some very strange things in these eulogies. After the service, sit near the lectern. The funeral director will dismiss everyone, and then the family, at least in America, all comes around the casket. If the casket has been closed, they'll reopen it usually. And this is the most tender time of all, the very last time they're going to see the loved one. I always stand about 5 feet away from the family at that time. Let them be the inner circle. Usually anywhere between 2 and 10 or 20 of that family, as they walk out, before they walk out, they'll come over and hug me, embrace me, thank me for the words I've spoken or something like that, and just be there close by. And don't be afraid to weep at that time with them. They're almost all weeping at that time, especially those who kiss the loved one will always be weeping. And don't go forward, don't interrupt them, but give them full embraces if they come to you. And then of course, in our culture, we then go conduct a committal service. I understand that you do that ahead of time. It doesn't make any difference, I don't think. But at the committal service, I think the general rule is let the cemetery itself be a sermon. You don't need a long sermon there. And preach the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of his people, and the separation between the precious and the vile in the great day. And please don't use notes at the committal at all. Just speak from your heart and speak again to the relatives and close with prayer and have scripture reading and keep it probably to 10 minutes, the whole thing. Unless the weather's beautiful, you might go to 15 minutes, but you can easily go too long at that time. And then afterward, follow up with pastoral visitation. If there's a widow or a widower, I always say to her or him, as I leave the cemetery, I will be calling you next week when all your relatives are back. I want to come and visit you. That's when reality sets in. And that visit, I usually schedule an hour and a quarter to an hour and a half because there's so much reminiscing. There's tears, there's scripture reading, there's prayer. And then maybe 2 weeks after that, give another phone call. How are you doing? And from there on in a large congregation, I can't afford the time to keep on visiting. But if they say, well, I'm really doing terrible, I could climb the walls, would you come over again? Of course, I'd gladly come over again. Now, throughout this whole process, I'm going to close with this. You salt everything with prayer in all the visits. Pray, pray, pray. Pray for the dying. Pray for the mourning. Pray for yourself. Pray for a warm, caring heart. Pray that your heart may be prepared, like the great high priest, for all this visitation. And do remember that God often uses death. God often uses death to lead relatives closer to himself. And what a joy, what a special thing that is. I want to close with this illustration. Actually, it's taken from the 18th century. There was a 7-year-old girl who was converted under the ministry of George Whitefield. And her dad was an unconverted man, but she was dying. And on her deathbed, her dad said to her as he stroked her hair, "Honey, wouldn't you rather stay here on earth for a while so you can spend more time with daddy and mommy?" "No, daddy," she said. "But why not?" he asked. "Do you want to know the truth, daddy?" she said. "Yes, of course," he said. "Well, daddy," the girl said, and she was fighting back tears, "I've noticed that ever since I've been sick, you've been praying more, you've been reading the Bible more. And you see, daddy, not only do I want to be with Jesus and go to Mr. Whitfield's big God, but even if there were no heaven and no hell, daddy, and I could believe that my death would only bring you closer to Jesus, I would want to die for your sake." You see, daddy, anything that brings you closer to Jesus is worth the price. That we need to remember, for out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God has ordained strength. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for ministerial opportunities to visit people and to pastor people in their greatest life events. We thank thee for opportunities to minister to those we baptize, to those we marry, and to those we bury. And we pray that as we work, Lord, with pastoring the dying and the mourning, that we may do so with great compassion, and that we may model the high priestly ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And do remember that we are all part of that one body, if we are believers, to which the bride of Christ has many members, yet one body. So help us to mourn with those that mourn, and to weep with those that weep, and to comfort the discomforted. Lord, help us to truly be loving, caring, under shepherds to the dying and the mourning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.